We are moving forward in the Psalms, skipping a couple, and this morning we will be in Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So this psalm opens with a question, or rather, a pair of questions. And what an Old Testament scholar would probably tell you is that these questions are an example of something called parallelism, which is common in Hebrew poetry, that essentially is just saying the same thing two different ways for poetic effect. But when you look at this a little closer, I think you find that the two questions are actually not exactly the same. The thought is that David may have written this psalm on the occasion of bringing the ark up from the place where it had been sojourning to its permanent, what would become its permanent home in Jerusalem. And this is because of the question, where he asks the questions, who shall sojourn in your tent, a tent being a temporary dwelling, who shall dwell, using a word that signifies more permanence, on your holy hill. So I think that the questions that are being asked are, what kind of person will sojourn with God in this world where things are temporary and where he himself keeps a temporary dwelling among his people? From the time that God designated a particular place to be his point of contact with his covenant people, it was in a tent, a mobile dwelling, as they moved in their wanderings through the wilderness. But we know that our calling in this world is to be always strangers and pilgrims. Every dwelling we have, whether it is a tent or whether it is a house that costs hundreds of thousands of dollars, is a temporary dwelling because we are not staying here, because our permanent home is in glory. And this is what the second part speaks to, who will dwell on your holy hill. That is, who will have a place in that permanent kingdom, not only in heaven, but as heaven comes down to earth. Because the kingdom of God is coming to this earth and will be here for eternity. But what we're going to find is that although these questions are distinct from one another, there is only one answer given. In other words, it is the same type of person that will sojourn with God in his tent, who will ultimately find a place to dwell with him on his holy hill. I believe that there are a lot of people who want to dwell on the holy hill. I believe that there are a lot of people that once this life is over, they want to be sure that they have a place in the kingdom of God. But they don't necessarily want to sojourn with God in his tent. They don't necessarily want to embrace this identity of being a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. They want to be accepted. They want to fit in. They want to have stability and permanence in a place that the Bible has said is not the final home of the people of God. And we are warned against that by John in his first epistle, chapter 1, in verses 15 to 17. He says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And there are those words, abide, permanently dwell, forever. You can have the love of the Father, but it will make you a stranger to this world. You can have the love of the world, but that will make you a stranger in the Father's house. There is no third option where you can have some of both, and this is what the vast majority of people would like. They would like to find some kind of compromise where I can have a little bit of the love of the world and a little bit of the love of the Father, where I can have a home in this world and a home in the place where I'm going when I die. But we know from the Word of God that that's not a possibility. You will either be a stranger in this world and at home there, or you will be at home here and a stranger there. I know where I want to be a stranger, and I know where I want to be at home. So this unified question that David's about to answer is, what type of person will be a stranger in this world, sojourn with God in his tent, and find their ultimate home in the kingdom of God? This is a very important question because we're talking about eternity. We need to pay close attention to the attributes that David is about to list. But before we get to those attributes, I want to ask another really important question. What difference do they make to us? How does it apply to us? This is the old covenant we're in. And this is what we always have to pay attention to when we're reading the Old Testament, is that it foreshadows the full revelation that we have in Christ. So in applying the Old Testament to our lives, we have to understand, how are we applying it? It is very possible that David saw this standard that he's about to articulate, which finds its origins in the law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, as a measuring stick. And those that do not measure up will simply not be allowed. And that is true. In one sense, that is correct. That the law and the standard of God is perfect. And if anyone does not measure up, they will not be permitted either to sojourn with God here or to dwell with him eternally. That is true. That disqualified all of us, though. That's the problem, right? Under the old covenant, we were all disqualified. We're going to see that, more details about that in a minute. We know that under the new covenant, there is one attribute that makes the difference more than any other between those that will find a home in the kingdom of God and those that will not, and that attribute is faith in Christ. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. The old covenant made nothing perfect, the writer of Hebrews says. All it did was to expose the sinfulness of man. It did not fix it. I think it's kind of interesting. I'm not super into numbers in the Bible, but when I come across one that's interesting, I do pay a certain amount of attention. And as I was reading through this psalm, what I discovered is that there are 11 things that David says about the man or woman that will sojourn with God in his tent and dwell with him on his holy hill. That is an odd number. It's a strange number. Because ordinarily in the Bible, you find numbers that are round numbers, and they're numbers that signify completion. 10 in particular is considered the number of ordinal perfection. It's the number of the 10 commandments. And then you go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, and you look at the New Jerusalem, and it's 12s. There's 12 gates. There's 12 foundations. It's 12,000 furlongs wide, deep, and high. Right in between those, you have the number 11. And a lot of people see the number 11 as signifying chaos, dissolution, imperfection. It's like one short of what it should be. And I was thinking, the Lord, does this mean something? I mean, there are numbers in that you can find in the Bible that don't mean anything, as far as I know, as far as I can see. But I do think this means something, because again, there's something missing here. This is the old covenant. We're being given the standard, but we haven't yet been given the way to meet it. And we don't see the righteousness of Christ as the final piece, like we were almost there and he just needed to get us over the hump. No. Without the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, we were at zero, like we failed every single test. So it was confusion and chaos and falling short and imperfection. But when we read this list, we don't see it that way anymore. It's not a matter of, here's all the list of the things we can't do, because we are now under grace, and therefore we know that sin will not rule over us, and therefore this is a list of the things that we can do. In fact, it's a list of the things that we must do. If the Spirit of God is within us, enabling us, writing God's law in our hearts. So what are they? We're not going to get through the whole list today. There's four sets in which they're presented. There's a positive set, a negative set, another positive set, another negative set. I know this is a short psalm. You'd think we'd get all the way through it in one day, but we're not going to. So we're going to do two of those sets today. Verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Okay, so what does it mean to walk blamelessly? This is a very challenging question to answer. And there are two places that you can get off the track, I believe, when you talk about what it means to be blameless. Another word for blameless is perfect. If you go through the Bible and you research the way this Hebrew word was used, you'll find one way in which it was used a lot in the law is when God said the sacrificial animal must be without blemish. That's this word. And who was that pointing to? The sacrificial animals without blemish were pointing to Jesus Christ. Perfect, without sin. How can that possibly apply to us? Again, we already fell short. We do find that this word was applied to certain people, however, in the Bible. And I think you have to see the way in which it was used as being something short of an absolute moral sense. So no one under the Old Covenant was ever perfect in the sense of being able to stand before a holy God and not die. That was never true of anyone. There were people that walked uprightly through the grace of God that foreshadowed the grace that would come through Christ. But no one was fully, there was not full righteousness attributed to anyone because Jesus had not died and risen. And this is what David said in one of the Psalms that we skipped this morning, skipped over Psalm 14. This is what he said. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Okay, isn't it really interesting that that comes right before Psalm 15? Because it's like a contradiction. First you said, there's no one good, everyone's corrupt, everyone's turned to sin. And then you ask, well, who will dwell in God's tent? Who will sojourn in his tent? Who will dwell in his holy hill? And you list, the very first thing you list, you say, the one who walks blamelessly. And you're like, well, I guess that's nobody then, right? Because you just said, there's none good. If everybody's become corrupt, if everybody's turned aside, then that tent and that house is going to be empty. So you see how the prophetic created this paradox that only Jesus could fulfill. Because yes, we did all fall short. We were all disqualified. But God, it was a problem that only the cross could solve. That God demanded perfection, and yet we were incapable of providing it. The command is found in both the Old and New Testaments, and these are the most intimidating words in Scripture. Be perfect. If you doubt me, look it up. Matthew 5, verse 48, Deuteronomy 18, verse 3. Both covenants contain the command. So what do? We receive perfection from the only one that could ever produce it, imputed to us by faith. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The perfection that we have received is the perfection of Christ, and we stand in his righteousness, not our own. There is no way that anyone, no matter how many good works they did, could ever cancel out the effect of one sin, which is to separate us forever from the presence of a holy God. But it is just as vital to understand that this same righteousness that is imputed is also imparted. What do I mean by that? There is no such thing as a person who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, in whom the Holy Spirit is not also at work, transforming their life to be more like Christ. Again, I go to 1 John, this time chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, so was John wasting his time? Because he wrote the letter so we would not sin. And a lot of people are like, well, sorry, I'm going to sin. I mean, that's, I'm a sinner, right? So, I mean, he's wasting his time. Why did he bother writing the letter if this is not a possibility that we do not sin? But, this is important, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So you see what has happened here. Sin has been transformed from a necessity to merely a possibility. It is not that it is not a possibility, and we have to understand that. John does not say, no one that is born of God ever sins. He says, the one who is born of God does not continue sinning. He does not practice sin. Our lifestyle is not a lifestyle of sin. If we sin, again, possibility, not a mandate. If we sin, we have an advocate. We have a propitiation. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit to cause us to recognize our sin, to repent of our sin, and the blood of Jesus to cover our sin so that we continue to stand blameless and walk blamelessly before a holy God. But this is always, always worked out in the life and in the actions of one in whom the work of grace is going on. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now again, this might seem like a redundancy. If you walk blamelessly, surely you do what is right. But particularly I have found in the Protestant church, and don't get me wrong, I'm a Protestant. I told a friend of mine who's Catholic, I am quite certain that I will die a Protestant. But the emphasis can be so strongly on grace that we forget that grace has an effect, that it affects the things that we do. I've never watched this movie, so I'm not recommending it, okay? That's the disclaimer. There's a movie, Batman Begins, and there's a very famous scene in that movie where Batman, Bruce Wayne's friend, Rachel, is kind of shows up while he's doing his billionaire act, like he acts like he's just really dissolute and everything, and she's sort of giving him the stink eye because he's not making good use of his life, and he says, well, this is not who I am. Who I am deep inside, I'm still, you know, that person that wants to fight for justice. And she says, Bruce, it's not who you are inside. It's what you do that defines you. Now, she did not know all the things that he was really doing. But when I first heard that quote, I thought, well, that's interesting, because that flips a lot. What you hear a lot is the reverse of that. That people are very focused on, you know, my who I am truly inside. And does God look on the heart? Yes, he does. We're going to get to that. But faith without works is dead. James 2 and verse 17 is dead. So you can say, yes, I believe, and you can check all the boxes of the right doctrines, but what do? What are your actions? What are your choices from day to day? What do you look at? What do you speak? How do you interact with your wife, your husband, your children, your work? That whole picture says what's actually going on in your heart. Even what you choose not to do, even the things that you leave undone. Again, James 4, verse 17, tells us that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him, it is sin. Even the sins of omission are sins. And they define what is truly going on in your heart. They disclose it to the world. God looks on the heart. People see the actions. And that includes us. How do we know if we are following God? Because we can deceive ourselves into thinking, yes, absolutely, I believe. 100%. What are you doing? And when you fail, and when you do not walk in obedience to God, does it bring about conviction and repentance and change? Or are you comfortable just going on doing the thing that you know is wrong? That's the difference between the children of God and the children of the world. But God does look on the heart. And this is important too, because you cannot have a right heart that does not result in a lifestyle that of obedience to God. But you can have a lifestyle that appears obedient to God without the right heart. So we go on. He who walks blamelessly does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, some translations do render this speaks the truth from their heart. And the point of that is nearly the same, but I want to focus on this particular rendering in the ESV. I tend to lean towards the most literal rendering that makes sense in the context, that seems to fit the context. And although this is a slightly strange phrase, I think it does make sense, and I actually think it's pretty powerful. For most of us, our speech, our verbal communication to others, is very filtered. Now, we all know exceptions to that. But as a rule, we do not just say whatever we're thinking. What we will say depends on who we're talking to, what we think they'll receive, what we think they want to hear, how we want to be seen. But God sees what we say in our hearts. And I think it's very interesting that David talks about speaking in your heart, because we all have thoughts that are not right. We all have doubts. But the child of God does not speak those things. We do not speak those things in our hearts. In other words, we do not embrace those things and make them part of our identity and of what we believe. The truth that we profess to God and to ourselves is that what which we truly believe. When no one else is listening, when we have no reason, in other words, to put on a front, that's what we truly believe. Now, the problem is that people in that context will lie. They will say things to themselves, believing things within their own hearts, embracing things that the Word of God declares are false. And they will go out and live and try to live and appear to live in a different way from what they truly believe, which is hypocrisy. I have always believed, although I do not have a scripture for this, so take it with a grain of salt, but I've always believed that if you can get a person to stop lying to themselves and to God, they will find themselves next door to the kingdom. I've told this story before, but I always think of the story of Watchman Nee, who encountered an atheist one time, and the atheist was just absolutely scoffing, making fun of Christianity and everything, and just ranting about how he doesn't believe in God. And Watchman Nee said to him when he was done, he said, "Okay, let's pray." And the atheist said, "What do you mean, pray? I just told you I don't even believe in God. What am I going to say to him?" And Watchman Nee said, "Just tell him what you told me." The guy ended up becoming a Christian. There is something within our hearts that knows what's true. God put it within every one of us. We can push it down. We can silence it. We can rationalize it until it's just a tiny little whisper. But if someone is willing to come before God and say, "Okay, this is what I feel. This is what I think. Here's the contents of my heart. Just there it is." I think 9 times out of 10, that person's going to end up in the kingdom of God, because just as we saw last week, Satan's kingdom is built on lies. And if you pull the lies out, the whole thing collapses, because our God is the God of truth. And that which is good and beautiful and true in this world, they all come together and they point to him. And if you will stop lying, you will discover that that is indeed the case. The last set of attributes we're going to look at this week is this second one, which is a negative set. Things that the man or woman that dwells with God does not do. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Relationships with other people are where the rubber meets the road. You can say all day how much you love God. You can go to church. We sang this morning. I got so excited. That was awesome. I love doing that. But that's not what proves whether or not it's true. Because anybody can sing. Well, those that can sing can sing. Anybody can get excited about the concept that God is good. Anybody can get in. I think anybody could get into the worship experience as people talk about it. That's not the test. God's not really that impressed with that. We should do that. That is a good thing to do. But again, I'm going to go back to 1 John. John tells it like it is. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You notice how stark the language is here? It's not you don't love God very much. It's you just don't love him at all. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. It's just like the stark statement that we saw regarding the love of the world and the love of the Father. Mutually exclusive. You say you love God, you don't love your brother, you're a liar. This is the commandment we have from him. Verse 21 of John 4, 1 John 4. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Sometimes God says must, and we hear should. Really ought to. Would be a good idea. Highly recommended. Definitely try. No, must, command, imperative, okay? If this seems impossible to you, there's a meme that's going around, well, it's been around Facebook for a few months, I've seen it, and it shows Jesus teaching, and he says, love your neighbor. And someone says, who is my neighbor? And he says, it's whoever you were hoping I wouldn't say. He didn't actually say that, but I think he would agree with it. Whoever comes to your mind when you think of who's the hardest person in your life to love? What's the most difficult relationship you have right now? It's a command. Love that person. And if you think, well, I can't do that, you're correct. You cannot do that. That is why we have the righteousness of Christ. The one who let sinful, blasphemous men drive nails through his hands and feet and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Without that love, his love flowing through you and me, we will not do this. We will indeed do the opposite. We will do all the things that a person is not to do that would dwell with God, that would sojourn in his tent and dwell on his holy hill. We will slander and do evil and take up reproaches against people. Now, you may not think that sounds like anything you do. I do not think anyone in this room, and very few people in general, get up in the morning and make evil plans that anyone would recognize. Like, you know, some sort of comic book villain. I'm going to get that person or destroy that person. No, we don't do that, right? Evil is not like that usually in the world. I remember reading about a Holocaust survivor that came into the courtroom where Adolf Eichmann, who was the architect of Hitler's final solution, perhaps more than any other person living at the time, had more Jewish blood on his hands than anyone, saw him sitting in the courtroom where he was on trial for mass murder in the state of Israel, and almost passed out and had to be escorted out. And they asked, I cannot remember now if it was a man or I think it was a man. Really? Okay. And they were asked, Why did you react so strongly to seeing Eichmann? Was it like the memories of the Holocaust and those things? He said, no. It was that he was an ordinary man. And what horrified that Holocaust survivor was the realization that an ordinary man could do that. Because if he could do it, then I could do it. Because evil is not for comic book villains. Evil is the natural state of man apart from God. What is the state of a room enclosed like this one? When everybody's gone, it's dark. Why? Because we turned off the lights. It isn't that someone came in here and chased out all the light and replaced it with darkness. The light just stopped coming into the space and therefore it becomes dark. That's exactly what evil is. Evil is not the presence of something so much as the absence of something. Evil is the absence of the love of God. And it is, for many people, a very casual thing. It's just the thing that we do when the grace of God is not at work in our hearts. We do things that hurt and damage ourselves and other people by default. It is the default state of man apart from God. And a couple of specific ways that we do that, as David speaks of here, involve the use of our tongues. I'm going to James and 1 John, like back and forth this morning. James says this about the tongue. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. What James is saying here is actually pretty shocking when you think about it. You think about all the animals in the world that have been tamed and made into pets. People keep pet rattlesnakes. People keep pet tigers. I think those people are very silly, but they do. And James says, yeah, we've tamed every deadly and scary creature that you can find out there, but the one inside your own mouth, you cannot tame it. No man, he says, can tame the tongue. Who can? God. God can tame the tongue. But we have to recognize what we're dealing with. With our own tongues, James says, we bless God and we curse man, made in God's image. Does not slander with his tongue. Do we slander? Sometimes I think we do. To slander is to speak evil falsely. And you know where I see a lot of slander? Social media. I see Christians very casually, without really thinking about it, they post stuff about people they don't like. People who are, granted, wicked people. But what's in that may not be true. And most of the time, they don't bother to check. It's slander. It's spreading evil falsely. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. What does that mean? This is where I am guilty. And I pray that God helps me with this because it is a struggle for me. I believe what this is talking about is these kinds of conversations in which almost always someone not present, is being torn down. Not because we need to talk about what is wrong, not because we're praying for them, not because we're trying to help them in some way, but just because we're commiserating about what a jerk that person is. So somebody is reproaching. And there's something so tempting about wanting to join in with that and to say, yeah, isn't that guy a jerk? Isn't that woman impossible to deal with? And we take up the reproach and we just perpetuate an evil. We're not building love. We're not building compassion. We're not building respect and honor for the image bearers of God. We are just tearing them down. I have been guilty of this. And I want God to change my heart such that I cannot speak of a person without thinking, Jesus Christ died for that man or that woman. And if my attitude is not in line with his of, I would die for that person, there's something seriously wrong. Those who would dwell with God on his holy hill must be willing also to sojourn in his tent. To not join with the world in its way of doing things and in its way of speaking. What is normal to the world and even esteemed by the world is an abomination to God. And we have to remember that. Just because everyone is doing it, did you accept that excuse from your kids? Or would you? Like, everybody was doing it. And you'd be like, if everybody jumped off the barn roof, are you going to do that? No more can we with God say, well, this is normal. It's normal for the world. It's not normal for us. We're new creatures. And we have to act like new creatures. And we have the power to act like new creatures because the grace of God has been given to us. We can reject the world's way of doing things. We can embrace the way of Jesus. Not through our own resolve or moral character because we're better. The favor of God is not an end goal towards which we strive. It is the starting point from which we begin. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, on account of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We do this because of what he has done for us. We seek to sojourn in his tent that we may abide in fellowship with him, both now and forever.